If you have your Bible handy, you can be turning to Acts chapter 13. That's where you'll be starting. I'll be reviewing, as usual. Okay, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, what a blessing it is to sing these praises of the Lord Jesus and to sing in anticipation of His coming, both His coming for us at the rapture and maybe even better than that, His coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to establish His reign over the entire earth. Father, when we see what's going on in our world today, we long for that. We pray for that. Give us wisdom, Father, and give us grace that we would live lives of godliness as we watch for the Lord. Help us to be anticipating His coming, living as if He might come today, because indeed He truly might. Today, or tonight, or tomorrow, or next week. Father, we don't know. Help us to be prepared. Help us to be ready. Help us to be watching. Help us to be faithful. And may we encourage one another to do that as we wait, as we watch. May we encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near, as Hebrews says. All the more as we see the day drawing near. Thank you, Father. Teach us through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we talked last week about the fact that Saturday, September 12, was National Day of Encouragement. Somebody thought encouragement was important. Somebody else thought encouragement was important. We've been looking at the importance of encouragement. It's important just because of by virtue of the number of times the word encourage, parakaleo, or encouragement, paraklesis, occurs in the New Testament. It's an important concept, and we have several commands that tell us to encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, Hebrews 3, Hebrews chapter 10. The Hebrews chapter 10 passage is maybe one of the more familiar ones, that we are to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, encouraging one another. And he goes on, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's where that phrase comes from, Hebrews 10. 24 and 25, encouraging one another. We are to take this seriously, this matter of encouraging one another. It's not something to say, oh yeah, okay, so Dave's preached his message for 6 weeks, now we'll get on to something else. Okay? If we just get on to something else and nothing changes, then I've kind of wasted my time and your time. We need to be committed to encouraging one another. It needs to be important to us. So we met Mr. Encouragement. Joseph, he was such an encourager, the apostles renamed him Barnabas, son of encouragement. And so we've been looking at the life of Barnabas to show us what an encourager does, what an encourager looks like. We saw, first of all, that an encourager gives. Secondly, an encourager touches. I think Luke made it a point to record the fact that Barnabas took hold of Saul and brought him to the apostles. He listens. He trusts people. He takes personal risks. Have you ever taken a risk on behalf of somebody? Maybe it's loaning them money. Maybe it's loaning them some tool of yours. Maybe it's writing a letter of reference for somebody. Have you taken a risk for anybody? Serving others. When the church in Jerusalem heard about believers coming to Christ in Antioch, Gentile believers, they wanted to find out what's going on here. And so they sent Barnabas. And Barnabas went to serve others. We talked about the trip that he made from Jerusalem up to Antioch, where he's going to spend the next portion of his ministry, rejoicing over other salvations, speaking encouraging words to them. Then we kind of did a little detour on the power of good words. The proper words can be a fountain of life, bring healing, make the heart glad, pacify contention, make knowledge acceptable. They are delightful, sweet to the soul, and healing to the bones. But on the other hand, bad words entice another to sin, crush the spirit, destroy your neighbor, stir up strife and anger. I'm confident each one of you have seen both of those things happen. The positive, beneficial effect of good words and the harmful, destructive effect of bad words. If we see that in other people so often, Maybe we ought to pay attention to our own words. If they are the kind of words that we would want others to say to us, you know, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you, the golden rule. He spoke encouraging words to them. He directed people to the Lord. He was good, full of Holy Spirit and faith. Luke goes on giving this description of him. He's evangelistic. Many more people were brought to the Lord during his time of his ministry. And so Barnabas then, everything's going great here in Antioch. People are being won to the Lord. People who had already accepted Christ are being discipled. Things are going really well. And so he leaves Antioch and he goes over to Tarsus where that Saul guy, the guy who had been, before he came to Christ, the persecutor of the church, where Saul has been ministering for in obscurity for some 10 years, possibly. Barnabas goes and gets Saul and says, hey, we need you. We need your help over here in Antioch. Would you come? He's eager to promote others. He's faithful. Church in Jerusalem, or the church in Antioch heard that people in Jerusalem were suffering. There was a famine and they were really suffering. And so the church took up a collection of money. Who are you going to trust a good sum of money to? Barnabas. He serves and obeys the Lord. That's where we are in Acts chapter 13. He serves and obeys the Lord. Verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Barnabas and Saul are having a profitable ministry in the church at Antioch, and they are probably two of the primary teachers. And God chose them for the church to send off on a missionary trip. Sometimes I'm afraid we get that backwards. Sometimes I'm afraid we send off as missionaries those who maybe can't cut it as a pastor. Oh well, they can always become a missionary. Because after all, that's so much easier, you understand. The church at Antioch, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, sent probably their two best men. Probably their two best men on this trip. And so they start out, they leave Antioch, they go to Cyprus, and they go through Cyprus, have some ministry there, head to Perga. Perga, something happens. There was a third man with them, John Mark, evidently Barnabas' nephew or cousin, some real relation to Barnabas. John Mark had been with him, and in Perga, John Mark bails. He goes back home, home church at Antioch. I don't know about you, but I'd be pretty disappointed. Barnabas and Saul continue on, and they get to Antioch, and they go into the synagogue at Antioch and sit down, and they're recognized as Jewish teachers and leaders, and the leader of the synagogue asks Saul, if you have a word of instruction for us, come and say it. But what's interesting is, when the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, it was Barnabas and Saul. Who was first? Barnabas. From the point of Antioch on, it's no longer Barnabas and Saul, it's Paul and Barnabas. Paul has become the leader. And so I see in Barnabas the willingness to let somebody else lead. Willingness to let somebody else lead. Starts out Barnabas and Saul, verse 13, Paul and his companions. Barnabas doesn't even get mentioned in verse 13. You suppose he was upset about that slight? I don't think so. I think he was delighted. He was delighted to see Saul, now called Paul, stepping up and ministering effectively, and Barnabas is willing to step out of the spotlight so that Saul can step in and take the leadership, now called Paul. the Apostle Paul. That doesn't always happen. Sometimes leaders who get the spotlight want to hog it. They want to keep the spotlight. Not Barnabas. That wouldn't be a true encourager if he was like that, trying to keep everybody else put down so that he could stay in the spotlight. I know, unfortunately, sometimes we pastors fall into that. It's easy to enjoy the praise from people. Oh, that was such a great message. It's easy to fall into wanting that praise, not wanting to share it. Go on with me later in Acts chapter 13. Paul preaches the gospel to them. Talks about Christ dying on the cross, verse 29, being raised from the dead, verse 30, appearing to people, verse 31. Man, it sounds just exactly like the gospel. Verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, that through him everyone who believes is freed from all things through which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Paul preaches the gospel to them and says, what you need to do is believe. You need to receive Christ. You need to believe in him. He died for you and rose again. He did what the law could never do. He took away sin. He took away sin. Verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas are going out, the people kept begging them that these things might be spoken to them in the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Barnabas and Paul are not urging the people to continue to follow them. They're urging the people to continue in the grace of God. They knew their place as servants of God. Remember what Paul had said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? I planted, Apollos watered, but God was giving the increase. Paul and Barnabas had that down. They understood that. They understood what their role was, and they understood what God's role was, and they understood that they could never do what only God can do. And so they wanted to make sure that God got the glory, and they wanted to make sure that the people were focused on God, not them. Because although they may not know it yet, they're going to be driven out of town by persecution. They're not going to be around very long. And if they had built up disciples to themselves only, instead of telling the people to rely on the grace of God and remain firm in the grace of God, then when Paul and Barnabas were driven out of town, the new believers might have stumbled. But if these new believers are solidly grounded in the grace of God, when Paul and Barnabas leave, no problem. Because God's grace doesn't leave. God's grace doesn't leave. They urge them to continue in God's grace. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Speak the word of God boldly. Boldness in the defense of God's truth is an encouraging thing. If you're willing to stand up in bold defense of God's truth, that can be an encouragement to other believers to take a stand with you. You see that in many places. But it doesn't always happen. Remember when, while they were wandering, getting ready to wander in the wilderness, they sent 12 spies into the promised land after they come out from Egypt at the Exodus. They sent in 12 tribes, or 12 spies, one from each of the 12 tribes. They came back and said, boy, is there land flowing with milk and honey, but there are giants there, we can't take it. Caleb stood up and said, yeah, there are giants there. That's nothing for our God to take care of. Let's go take the land God's promised to us. And Joshua then stood up with him. But Caleb spoke up first. I believe that was an encouragement to Joshua. And the two of them then stood firm against the report of the other 10. Speak the truth of God boldly. You see the same thing happening in Philippians. Don't turn there. I'll just read it for you from Philippians chapter 1. Paul is a prisoner in Rome. Verse 12, Philippians 1:12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out rather for the greater progress of the gospel. Progress of the gospel? What are you talking about, Paul? You're a prisoner. You can't travel. You can't go plant any churches. You can't evangelize anybody. So that my imprisonment, verse 13, in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Paul says, I have access to people as a prisoner in Rome that I could never have reached before. Verse 14, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. If other people are looking to me to draw courage to speak out boldly, am I going to give the kind of testimony that will encourage them? Will my boldness for the Lord cause them to be bold and stand out and stand up and take a stand for God? Barnabas was willing to take a stand. Barnabas was willing to speak out boldly to encourage them to continue in the grace of God. Think how discouraged these new believers. I mean, they've only been saved, some of them, 2 weeks, having heard about Jesus just the Sabbath before. Think how discouraged those believers might have been if Paul and Barnabas would have caved into the Jewish pressure. They didn't. They speak the word of God boldly. And as we see, they had a full, well-balanced ministry. Go on to chapter 14 with me. At chapter 14, they'd gone from the city of Antioch. They were driven out of Antioch by persecution. They went to Iconium, Lystra, and now Derbe. Verse 21. Acts 14:21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them. There's our word. Encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They preached the gospel. They evangelized. They discipled. They appointed elders. They encouraged them. This is a well-balanced ministry. I'm not just focusing on evangelism and then dropping them. Not just focus on people who are already saved. They're starting with unbelievers, sharing the gospel with them, seeing them accept Christ, encouraging them, warning them, building them up, warning them there's going to be tribulation, there's going to be persecution, like you've seen. Oh, well-balanced ministry. Verse 24. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. Verse 27. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door for faith to the Gentiles. Notice this is not a bragamony on the part of Barnabas and Saul. They give God the glory. They give God the glory. They understand their role as servants of God. They understand the role of planting and watering, but God gives the increase. And so they get back to their home church, the sending church at Antioch. They've been gone for, we don't know exactly how long. They planted churches in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. They ordained elders in each city. Now they've gone back to their sending church to report and give God the glory for what He had done. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Wow. Notice they had come down from Judea, maybe actually from Jerusalem, maybe coming down with some apparent apostolic authority, saying, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Is that true? Absolutely not. That would be salvation by works. And Paul's message, Barnabas' message, has always been, you're saved by grace through faith alone. Verse 2. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. By the way, an encourager doesn't always have to go along with you. Somebody can be an encourager and disagree with you, and even disagree with you strongly when you're wrong. In fact, they should. It's not encouraging if you're wrong. It's not encouraging for another person to let you continue on in error. That's not encouraging. It's encouraging for somebody to have the boldness to say, "Wait a minute, that's not right. That's not right." The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Worthy of the confidence of others. Let's review. Who do you send when you want to check out the report of Gentile salvations? Who do you send? Barnabas. Acts chapter 11. Who do you send when you're at the church at Antioch and you want to send money to the believers in Jerusalem? Who do you send? Barnabas. Now say you're God, and let's say you want to send out some guys on a groundbreaking mission trip. Who are you going to send? Barnabas. Or let's say that there is a crucial doctrinal issue that needs to be resolved. Who are you going to send? Who are you going to send? Barnabas. I look at that and I think, is anybody else doing anything in that church? Barnabas does it all. Well, he's not doing it all. But when there is something that is of vital importance that needs to be done, Barnabas is one of them. Because he's trustworthy. He's faithful. Somebody said the greatest ability is availability. Barnabas is available. But he's also faithful. 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Makes you wonder if anybody else in the church was doing much of anything. Can you imagine what a blessing Barnabas was to the church at Jerusalem? Can you imagine what a blessing Barnabas was to the church at Antioch? Can you imagine what a blessing Barnabas was to the people in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe on the first missionary journey where he and Paul started churches? And what is the characteristic of Barnabas that he was known for that caused him to be so effective in these ministries? encouragement. Go to the end of Acts chapter 15 now. Remember back on that first missionary journey, I showed you the map. Sending church was Antioch. There's that other Antioch. Don't get those two confused. They're two Antiochs. One is Antioch of Syria, the other is Antioch of Pisidia. When they had started out on that trip, they didn't get very far. They didn't get to that second Antioch until John Mark bailed on them. Left and went back home. Now, I don't know what they were counting on him for. Just help, maybe? Encouragement? Cooperation? You know, sharing the ministry? I don't know what they were expecting from him. But he bailed on them. He deserted them. He left them. Went back home. Okay. The last thing we saw was Barnabas and Paul being sent down to Jerusalem to work out this issue about legalism and salvation. Do you have to be circumcised in order to be saved? And the Jerusalem council resolved and decided no. And they sent decrees, they sent letters back with Barnabas and Paul, to the church at Antioch, and they stopped on the way going through the different districts there in order to get back to the home church of Antioch and tell them that no, these guys that had come down from Judea are wrong. So they're back in Antioch now. They've made the report to the church and back in the groove. Verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Okay, follow up. Following up on those that they had led to the Lord in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, those churches that they started where they ordained elders in every church. Let's go back and see how they're doing. Barnabas says, great idea, verse 37. Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. I don't know, maybe it was because John Mark is a relative of Barnabas. Maybe he was more kindly thinking towards him because he was a relative, whatever that relationship was, cousin or nephew or something. But Barnabas was willing to give John Mark a second chance. And Paul wasn't. And some people have made more of this disagreement than I think is there. It's a disagreement on personnel. It was not a disagreement on philosophy of ministry. What are we going to do? We're going to go back and try and encourage the people we led to the Lord. That's a good plan. Both Paul and Barnabas agreed on that. The only thing they disagreed on was whether John Mark should go with them. Barnabas said yes. Paul said no. And Paul's no was so strong that if Barnabas insisted on it, they couldn't go together. They couldn't go together. And so Barnabas takes John Mark and sails off to Cyprus. Paul then goes on what has now become the second missionary journey and goes back through Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, finally gets to Troas, sees a vision of a man from Macedonia, and goes over into Europe. So God used Paul, and it'd be easy to say, well, look how God used Paul. Paul must have been right in this dispute. I don't think you can conclude that. You'll see why in a minute. Barnabas, as an encourager, was willing to forgive John Mark, was willing to let him live down his mistake earlier, and give him a second chance. How many of you have ever made a mistake? Oh, good, most of you. How many of you have had trouble with other people living down that, don't raise your hand, living down that mistake? How many of you had a situation where other people held your past mistakes against you long after you had made them? That is the opposite of encouragement, folks. That's discouraging. That's saying, you did this in the past and I don't give you credit for ever changing. As far as I'm concerned, you're labeled by what you did in the past and nothing is going to change that. And if you're in that position, somebody effectively saying that to you, you know, the tendency is to say, well, then I'll just give up. I failed once, so I must be a failure, right? You get labeled as a failure because you failed once. Anybody have any idea how many light bulbs Thomas Edison made before he got one to work? It's something like 900 and something. He had 900 failures before he created the incandescent light bulb that worked. What if somebody would have come along about failure number 756 and said, Tom, you're never going to do this. You might as well give up. You're a failure. What if somebody would have said that to you or to me when we failed in the past and not let us live down that failure? What a blessing it is when somebody comes and says, boy, you blew it, didn't you? How can we work through that? What can we learn from this? How can we grow through this and do better next time? That's encouraging. That's encouraging. Somebody who expects better of you than some failure you've committed in the past. That's encouraging. Somebody who holds your past over against you. That's discouraging. Willing to forgive and give a second chance. This is the last time that Barnabas is mentioned in the book of Acts, but there are a couple of other mentions we're going to look at, and then we'll be done. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is defending his apostleship. This is actually right in the middle of a section on Christian liberty, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. And in the middle of this section dealing with Christian liberty, Paul has to defend his apostleship for what he's saying. Pick up with me 1 Corinthians 9, 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Okay, you get the point? Paul says, other people may deny my apostleship, but Paul was the one who had gone to Corinth, who had led many of those people to the Lord, who had started the church, who had ministered there for 18 months, who had discipled many of them, who had seen the church stabilized before he moved on. Paul says, if other people question my apostleship, at least you can't. You are my work. You are the proof of my apostleship. Verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Now he's getting into that Christian liberty areas. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? And the way he asks the question implies that the expected answer is yes. You do have a right to eat and drink. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And the way he asks the question means it tells you that he anticipates the answer, yes. You have a right to take along a believing wife. Paul says, I have the right to eat and drink, but I don't. I have the right to take along a believing wife, but I don't. I'm willing to limit my liberty so that I might minister to you more effectively. Now look at the next verse. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use milk of the flock? Paul uses himself and Barnabas as an example. Paul says, I have the right to do some of these things, but I choose not to use my right so that I might minister to you more effectively. And you know what? Barnabas does the same thing. And the implication is that the rest of the apostles all used those rights to take along a believing wife, to be remunerated by those that they were ministering to. Paul says, Barnabas and I don't do that. We don't take any pay from the churches that we're ministering to at the time. I don't, and Barnabas doesn't. Why did Paul not do it? Because he didn't want to in any way diminish the authority of his message. He didn't want anybody to be able to say, oh, you're just preaching this message because you're getting paid to do it. He said, I won't accept any pay from a church that I'm working at. And Barnabas doesn't either. The implication is that the rest of the apostles did. Barnabas was willing to give up his rights, to give up the rights that he had as a minister of Jesus Christ, to be paid, to take along a believing wife, and he didn't use those rights because he didn't want to diminish the effectiveness of his ministry. He's willing to give up personal rights. There's a lot of talk about personal rights recently, though. I have a right to wear a mask. I have a right not to wear a mask. Barnabas said, I'm not going to use the rights that I have if it's going to cause me to be a stumbling block to you. I will give up my rights so that I can serve you more effectively. That's an encourager. Not somebody who insists, so I've got the right to do this, so I'm going to do it. But somebody who says, I don't want to injure you or disturb you or diminish my ministry to you, so I'll give up this right so that I can minister to you in love. Then go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, if you're skimming the chapter, I'll tell you ahead of time, Barnabas isn't mentioned in this chapter. Say, okay, Dave, why are we here? Start with me in verse 9. Paul writes to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. Let me give you a little bit of background. Paul is now in his second Roman imprisonment. The first Roman imprisonment wasn't so bad. And it was bad enough. He was under house arrest, 24 hours a day, chained to a Roman guard. But he had some liberty. Visitors could come and visit him, tend to him, serve him, take care of him. This time he's in the prison. Before, he expected he was going to be released. Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, I expect that I will be released through your prayers. This time he knows he's not getting out. Look back a couple of verses. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul says it's curtains. I'm not getting out of this one alive. My work is done. Verse 9. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Now look at verse 11. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Who's that Mark? That's the John Mark that Barnabas wanted to take with him on the second missionary trip, and Paul said no. And now Paul's attitude towards Mark has changed. Bring Mark with you. He's useful to me for service. What made the difference between the end of Acts chapter 15 and 2 Timothy chapter 2 or chapter 4? I believe it was the ministry of Barnabas. Barnabas restoring John Mark from his colossal failure, allowing him to live that down and discipling him to be a person that later the Apostle Paul says is profitable to me for service. I believe that any of the rest of the work of John Mark also goes on Barnabas's credit, because I believe he was the one who restored him. By allowing him to live down his mistake, grow from it, and become a minister that would honor the Lord. A minister that even the Apostle Paul would admit was useful to him. Be a Barnabas. How many of you remember the kindergarten song, children's church song, Dare to be a Daniel? Anybody? Oh my, we need to sing that song. Yeah, introduce you. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to take a stand. I've never heard anybody write a song about dare to be a Barnabas. It's probably hard to rhyme. But I'm urging each one of us to take the lesson that we've seen in the life of Barnabas. Take these different specific items, work through them and say, which of these do I need to improve on? Which of these am I already encouraging people by doing, and which of them am I not encouraging people by doing? Be a Barnabas. Be an encourager. Apostle Paul said, be imitators of me as I am also of Christ Jesus. I encourage us. Let's be imitators of Barnabas. We need more encouragers around here. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this godly man who works in somewhat obscurity, kind of behind the scenes, doesn't get all the big press like Peter and Paul and some of the other guys do. But what a vital ministry he had to the church in Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, the churches of the first missionary journey, to John Mark, to Paul. Father, help us to realize that we don't have to have the spotlight to have a powerful ministry. We can be encouragers. Every one of us can be an encourager. And in fact, your word commands us to. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.